Psalm 6. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment.
Heavenly Father, we come this evening, Lord, with eyes and ears and hearts that are distracted. Lord, I confess in my case, one that is just kind of overwhelmed with the ugliness of a day where it just seems as though on every side our country is in turmoil, where sin is evident and painfully clear, where injustices are being done on all sides. And Lord, there are moments when we look at all these things, when we look at the world around us, and we go, God, how much longer will this go on? When will be the day that you deliver? When will be the day when you make all of this whole? When will be the day when we experience your redemption in full? And Lord Jesus, we pray this evening as we come into this text, a text that speaks into that world of brokenness and pain, that you would open wide the eyes and the ears of our hearts to you, that we would find in you the balm that actually heals and sustains us in the midst of this world as we continue as exiles in a strange land. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. If you've ever hung out with me, you'll realize pretty quickly, I love music. I love music of all different kinds, all different genres, but there are certain albums that I will come back to kind of over and over again because they've become mainstays in my kind of mental rotation. They're the ones I'll sing along to, they're the ones I'll crank up in the car, they're the ones I want my daughters to hear, and one that has for some reason stuck with me, and it would seem strange because it's a cover album, is Ryan Adams' cover album of Taylor Swift's 1989. Now, I don't know if you've heard this CD. I don't know if maybe you're even familiar with it, but this, if you know those two artists, this is not exactly a marriage you would dream up. You know, Ryan Adams is the king of depressing alt country. He's the kind of guy where you listen to his music and you want to go drown yourself in a bottle of bourbon. And then on the other hand, there's Taylor Swift, who's the queen of catchy choruses and danceable beats. This is not exactly what you would expect. You know, these seem to be people from very different sides of the track, but for some reason that I honestly didn't really have, couldn't put words to, it fit perfectly on this album. I made my daughters listen to it, which may make me a bad parent. I had to let them listen to the whole thing because I thought it was just so great. But I remember reading this one review that really struck me because they put into words what I couldn't about that CD, about those songs and the way they were put together. And this guy, he said, you know, what makes this particular album so good is that Ryan Adams, for the first time, tells the truth about Taylor Swift's lyrics. That behind all the catchy choruses, behind all the danceable beats, behind all the hits and the glitter and the smiles, at the core, these are songs about pain and sorrow and sadness in a world where there is absolutely no discernible hope. And the best that you can do is to shimmer and to shake and to try to shake it off. And that's it. Taylor Swift invites you to just try to dance past the pain and hope that maybe you have enough strength to overcome it. Ryan Adams makes you stop and he makes you sit and he makes you sit there and stare at a world so full of despair and brokenness that you were utterly powerless to fix it. And he invites you into a world that we would call lament. These cries of sadness and pain at the brokenness of this world in which we live. And that world, that's not one we want to visit very much. You know, when we think about pain and brokenness, usually we're trying to find something to inoculate ourselves from. I mean, you think about what your favorite movies are. What are the films that always seem to be at the top of the box office? It's usually not the one about the Holocaust and the absolute destruction. It's usually something about comics or romantic comedies or something where there's something hopeful and joyful and triumphant, where there is some sense that things all kind of work together. In the end, there is this craving in every single one of us for that. Lament is not a world we typically run to. Lament is a world that we try to avoid. And that's especially true for some reason in the church. I mean, just stop for a second and just think about this. When is the last time you sang a song of lament in a church service? In fact, how often in your memory can you remember that ever happening? I mean, if you are the rarity, you might be able to remember a couple, but it's not very many. In 2012, of the top 100 worship songs on the charts, guess how many were laments? 5. In the Trinity Hymnal, which is the PCA's official hymn book, has all these hymns, 742 of them, hymns of beauty and richness, of theological depth. Last week, I decided to kind of thumb through it and see how many of them actually fit into what you might describe as lament. Guess how many I found? 42. That's 4%. This is not a world we run to. But here's what the Psalms would say. If you do not run to lament, if lament is not a part of your regular worship, then you are doing something that in the end will be to your detriment. Because while lament may only make up 4 and 5% of modern worship, it makes up over 40% of the Psalms. Over and over and over again, you come to these Psalms, like the one Kieran just read, where you find God's people crying out in agony and in anguish and going, God, how much longer? And here's why they do it. Because if you do not have lament, then all of our songs of praise, no matter how fervently we sing them, no matter how frequently we sing them, in the end, they are songs of hollow praise because we don't actually know what we're being saved from. And if we don't have lament, then when pain comes and suffering strikes, you and I, we won't know what to do. And God, in the worship book of the Bible, he has given you lament that you and I, we would learn what it is to walk in the midst of the already and the not yet. To be those who have been redeemed but are still waiting for a greater redemption. To be those who, while we are in this life, we still weep, but we are waiting for a day when Jesus will wipe every one of those tears away. And Psalm 6 is just such a psalm. David is crying out in agony, and he is inviting you to cry with him. And he is saying, when you are in pain, when you are in trouble, when you are overwhelmed by the brokenness of this world, here's what you do. You don't hide it. You don't stuff it. You don't cover it up in eloquent words. You don't dance past it. He says, no, you bring it to the only one who can heal, and you come to him with unvarnished honesty. In verses 1 to 3, he says, come with your anguish. Think about this just for a second. Whenever somebody asks you how you're doing, what is all of our instinctive response? We usually say something to the effect of, oh, I'm good. Things are good. I'm fine. I mean, if that's, we're saying I'm fine, we're inviting more questions, but usually it's, I'm good. I'm okay. Things are going well. Things are looking up. We give them the thumbs up and the smile. Usually we don't start off conversations with, man, my life is terrible. My dog died this morning. I lost my job. My mother has cancer. I'm losing my teeth. We don't start off with those things. We avoid those things. If somebody came up and initiated that, usually we kind of back away, don't we? That's not how you initiate a conversation. We think of pain as this thing that if we're going to bring it up, we have to cover it somehow. We have to have invested enough to allow us the freedom to share. David does nothing like that. David doesn't start off with some verses of praise where he's telling God how good he is and how powerful he is and how wonderful he is. David doesn't give him a hi, hello, how are you doing? David, he just takes every single thing he is feeling, every bit of pain that is in his soul, and he throws it at the feet of his God. Look at what he says. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Literally, I am like a leaf on a vine that is shriveling up and dying. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. They are terrified. They are shaking. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? David comes before the Lord and he says, I'm not innocent. I'm not without sin. I know that whatever it is, whatever calamity he's experiencing here, David says, I know this is because of something that I have done. That your hand is heavy upon me and you are disciplining me in your wrath, and it is deserved, it is earned, and it is merited, but I am begging you, please, I can't take anymore. I am troubled in body, and I am troubled in soul, and I don't think I can go another step, and it has gone on for so long that I can no longer bear it anymore. So Lord, please, how much longer? He's a man who is coming to his God and who is laying every single thing at his feet. There is nothing hidden. There is nothing covered. There is nothing beautified. He just lays it bare because he knows somehow, though he has sinned, though he deserves what is happening, that somehow this God will hear him. You know, when we think of our pain, this is not typically how we approach God with it, is it? Usually when I'm praying, I start trying to think of, well, I've got to think of the nice introductory phrase, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then I think of some reasons that I can hallow that name, your beauty, your grace, your sovereignty, your power. David is saying, when you were in pain and you were struggling and you were wounded, even if you have been in sin, here's what you do. You come to the feet of your Savior and you throw it all. Without any pretense, without any fear, you throw it at his feet. You say, come with your anguish. And then he does something else that seems absolutely insane. He says, come with your anguish. And in verses 4-7, make your appeal. You know, when we typically think of approaching God and asking for things, usually we don't make demands. We might make a request and say, Lord, I would like you to do this thing. Heal my mother, but not my will, but yours be done. I really would like this job, but not my will, but yours be done. You know, I want this, but we always feel hesitant asking boldly, don't we? We're afraid we're asking for too much. We're afraid that we're being selfish. We're afraid that somehow we're overstepping our bounds. But again, David does something that on the surface seems so strange. David doesn't just make a request of God. David doesn't say, God, if you're not busy, I'd really like your help. David, he argues with God. Notice what he's doing. He's like a lawyer coming to make his case. He comes before God and he appeals first to his love. He says in verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me, save me. Not for the sake of my goodness, not for the sake of anything I've done, not because I'll make it up to you later, not because I'll offer you something, but for this reason and this reason alone, for the sake of your steadfast love. David is coming to God, and he is saying, be who you are. Be who you revealed yourself to be. Be who you have promised to be. Be the God who again and again has come to his people in their sin and in their struggle and in their pain. Who has come to his people and been faithful to them when they have been faithless. He's saying, I may have sinned, but you are the God who saves sinners. Be who you are. Save me. You know, if you want to put that maybe in words that we use more frequently, it might sound something like this. It's saying, Dear Lord, you are the one who showed your love for me in this, that while I was still a sinner, you sent your son to die. And if you loved me then, and you were faithful to me then, how much more now at this moment? I may have sinned. I may have fallen. And everything I'm experiencing, it may be all my fault, but be who you are. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. And then David goes further. He appeals not just to God's love, he appeals to his glory. Verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you in Sheol, the afterlife. Who will give you praise? Now, we need to be careful here that we don't misinterpret what David just said. You know, David is not saying that there is no life after death, but what David is saying is incredibly important. He's saying that when you die, there is something that you actually lose. There's something of importance that you give up, that you do not get back. And think about that just for a moment. When you think of death, what are you afraid of losing? You know, a couple months ago, a friend of mine, he went to the doctor and he was having some weird symptoms. And the doctor said, you know, I hate saying this, but what I think is happening, I think you might have a form of cancer, and I'm not entirely sure, so we need to run some tests. But if this is true, then we need to act fast. Because these symptoms seem to indicate that this is something that is going to expand quickly. They could claim your life. And so we need to move right now. And so we took these tests, and then over the next few days, he just waited. And he was telling me that in the space between that initial doctor's visit and the results of that test, he was sitting there and looking at his life and going, in the end, what of all the things I've done have actually mattered? What in my life is actually important? What are the things that when I die, I'm going to miss? What are the things that I'm going to regret not having done? And that's a question that in some form or fashion, all of us, maybe in the back of our minds, maybe we haven't faced it that honestly and maybe not that close, but it's a question we've all asked, isn't it? You know, when you think of death, what are you afraid of losing? Is it family? Is it the chance to experience certain things, to visit certain places? Is it the loss of possessions that we worked incredibly hard to acquire? Is it the loss of dreams and of things that we thought we were going to do with our lives, but suddenly we no longer have the ability to do? David says, I found something that is exponentially, infinitely greater. He says, here's what I'm afraid of losing. It's not an experience. It's not my possessions. It's not my kingdom. It's not my family. It's the ability to lay down my life as a living sacrifice of praise to my God. Because when I die, I will have no more life to offer him. I will have no more praise to bring. So please, O Lord, save me for the sake of your glory, that I would have room to praise you just one more day. It's that piece at the very front of the Westminster Catechism where it says, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He appeals to God's love. He appeals to God's glory. And then he appeals to something that to me is absolutely beautiful. He appeals to God's compassion. He says this, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Why would David tell God that? Why would David take a moment to sit there and to describe his tears, to describe the wetness of his pillow, to describe how he is tossed and turned at night? Why would David think for a second that God would want to hear something like that? And it's for this reason and this reason alone. He knows that the God he approaches, that not only can he appeal to his love, and not only can we appeal to his glory, but this is a God whose heart is moved with compassion for the sake of his people. couple months ago, my three girls, I have three little girls, if you don't know this, a three-year-old named Mary Neal, and then I have twins who are 19 months old now named Lucy and Alice. And for a period, they had this really fun game where I would try to wake up earlier than them so I could get time alone, and they would just wake up earlier too, and so I would be with them. And so I was doing my quiet time in the basement, and it's like 5:30 in the morning, and there's three little girls just sprinting around me as I'm trying to like read my Bible and pray, and it went really well, as you can imagine. But as this is happening, one of the twins, Lucy, she decides she wants to climb up on the coffee table. Now, here's what you should know about this. This coffee table is not that dangerous. It's like this tall. It's not that far off the ground. Non-sharp edges, so she's not going to hurt her head. And she's done this enough times that I'm no longer worried about her falling off. She stands up there. She does this dance where she pounds her feet and smiles at me. And if I clap, she claps too. And then she gets on her butt and scoots off. Totally innocent, totally fine. So I see her. I smile at her. I give her a little clap. And then I go back to my quiet time. Well, while I was totally fine with Lucy being on top of this coffee table, my three-year-old Mary Neal was not. And Mary Neal decided that in that moment that she had a better idea of where Lucy should be. And so she came up to Lucy, and I could see this happening out of the corner of my eye, and walks up to her. And at first, I'm not thinking anything of it. They're talking. She's saying something to her. I couldn't really make it out. And then Mary Neal takes her hands and grabs Lucy by the throat and throws her off the coffee table, like full-on pro wrestling body slams her. This is my three-year-old with my 19-month-old. And I have this moment. Everything goes into slow motion. I'm trying to get off of this chair and to get to Lucy and to stop her from falling. And as I'm going, I am yelling as loud as I can, "Mary Neal!" And I sprint across the room and I grab Mary Neal and I sit her on the couch and I say, "You stay there." And then I grab Lucy and I'm picking her up and I'm comforting her and I'm rocking her. And Lucy is totally fine, just terrified. Just absolutely scared, witless. And so she's got her head buried in my shoulder and I'm rocking her around. And as I'm rocking her, thankful that she's okay, I'm thinking, what am I going to do with Mary Neal? Like, I've got to think of an epic punishment because that can never happen again. And in my head, I'm thinking of how am I going to explain how dangerous that was, what a bad idea that was. And as I turn, still angry at Mary Neal for what she just did, suddenly I see something happening that just stops me in my tracks. Mary Neal is sitting on the couch, exactly where I placed her. She's not moving. She's trembling. And there are tears just pouring down her face, and she is staring at me in absolute terror. And suddenly, every bit of anger, every little bit of me that thought I have to think up some epic punishment, it just washed away. And it wasn't because she was innocent, because she wasn't. It wasn't because I thought what I had done earlier was unjustified, which it might have been, I'm not sure. But it was because I could not look at the tears of my daughter and not be moved. David knows that his God is like that in an infinitely greater way. That the God of Israel, the God who called him and made him king, the God who has said that one day he would redeem everything that he had made, this is a God whose heart, it's not indifferent to his people. It's not cold or hard to our tears. It doesn't look at our sadness and think that's something that's part of weak humanity, but not something for me. This is a God who at the very core of his being, he is moved by our pain. And you see it everywhere in the Psalms. And in all the scriptures, in Psalm 39, it says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears." Psalm 56:8, and this is one of my favorites. It says, "You have kept count of my tossings." Literally, you know every single time I have tossed and turned in my bed because of worry. You know my fear. You know my doubt. You have not ignored it. You have seen every single bit. You put my tears in your bottle. There is not a single tear you have shed that God has not counted and that God has not stored. Are they not in your book? Jeremiah 8. God is speaking to a people who have sinned so greatly, he's about to send them off into exile. And yet in the very moment of their despair, in the moment where everything they're experiencing is because of their sin, to a people who are not innocent, God says this: "For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me." This is a God who is not indifferent to our tears, but he is moved by every single one. He's the God that we see in Jesus, who sits and looks at the crowd and sees that they're harassed and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd, and the text says is moved with compassion. He's the one who, when he sees the widow of Nain in the Gospel of Luke, a woman whose son has just died, whose future looks bleak, who has no hope, who is weeping tears of despair because with her son's death, she's as good as dead. He's the one who saw that woman in her pain. And again, it says that same thing. He was moved with compassion. He's the one who, when he saw the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. He's the one who, when Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, confronts Paul and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not the church, but me?" Because here is a God who so identifies with your tears that he claims them as his own. And where he sees his people in need and is moved with compassion, he never sits still. David is saying, here's the one you make your appeal to. Come with your anguish. Make your appeal. And notice how it ends. Not with despair, not with more sorrow, but assurance. Come with your anguish, make your appeal, receive your assurance. Verse 8. It says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." The sound of David's tears running down his cheek and hitting the floor is a sound that echoed in the halls of heaven. The Lord has heard my plea. Every single petition that I lifted to him, every prayer I prayed, he heard it. It reached his ear. It didn't fly away in the wind and go somewhere else. God heard every single one. And here's the key piece. The Lord accepts my prayer. He has not only heard it, he has given it his yes and his amen. And while victory may not be here now, while deliverance may not be here yet, I know this. All of my enemies, every single one, they shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall be turned back and put to shame in a moment. He's saying, my God, if he has heard my prayer and accepted my prayer, then while the victory may not be here yet and that deliverance may not be here yet, it will be soon. And it would be better for my enemies if they ran now, because in the end, they will not stand before my God. Now we read that, and if you're like me, the first question that comes is, how could I possibly know that I have that kind of assurance? You know, maybe David has it. Maybe the people of God at some time. But how do I know that the Lord actually hears those things when I bring it? Here's why. Because there's a greater David who prayed this psalm. There's one who took this psalm and like a cloak wrapped it around his body. One who, though he was innocent and without sin, bore the wrath of God and experienced his rebuke and did it in your place and for the sins that you and I committed. There's one who was more troubled in body and soul than any man before him and any man after him, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who was surrounded by his enemies on every side, who was mocked and battered and beaten. One who is, Hebrews 5 says, in the days of his flesh offered prayers and supplications with tears and loud cries to him who was able to save him from death. And notice the language, and was heard because of his reverence. We have assurance because the Jesus of whom this text speaks, he is the Jesus who was not spared from death, but was ultimately saved from it. because his Father heard his prayer. And when he heard the prayer of Jesus, he heard in his prayer every single one of ours too. When the Father heard the cry of Jesus, he hears the cry of every other person who comes in his name, and he says, I not only hear those prayers, I accept those prayers. Come with your anguish, make your appeal, and receive in Jesus Christ your assurance. Because the one who counts your tears, he is the one who in Christ will one day wipe every single one of them away. And that's the hope of lament. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that you're a God who provides for us in our weakness. That, Lord, you don't have us pretend that things are better in this world than they are, but, Lord, you have us confess it and confess it freely. And you invite us to come before a God whose compassion runs deeper than we could ever imagine, whose mercies are always new, and who saves his people not just in part but in whole. And we pray tonight, Lord, with all of our pain and our sorrow and our need, we pray, be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.